Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Jonah. This week he'll be focusing on Jonah 1 through 4 as we continue in the series God in the Ruins, the message of the minor prophets. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/God in the Ruins.
Lord, we do thank you. We thank you that you are a joyful God, that we can look to you. And we just admit to you, Lord, we need you at every single level of our lives. We need you, as the old hymn says, every hour we need you. And so in this moment, we thank you that we can gather freely. We thank you for the students kind of encouraging us that whether we're in the depths or the heights, that we can look to you and find you faithful. And even now in this time around the scripture, would you teach us, instruct us, guide us so that we might become more truly your people here on earth. Grab our attention, Lord, with your word and lead us ever deeper into your presence. There is no one like you. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And I also ask, Lord, that you would give me that grace I always pray for, that I can decrease and grow small, that you would increase and captivate us. We're here for you, not for any other reason but to meet with you, the living God. So would you increase and captivate us, Lord, with yourself? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the greatest challenges, I think, in our lives, and for me as a preacher, is to approach a part of Scripture that is familiar in a way that is fresh and life-giving. So we're walking through this journey through the minor prophets, and if there was any book out of the minor prophets that's familiar to us at one level or another, I'm pretty sure it's going to be the one we're looking at today, the prophet Jonah. Jonah is one of those books that, unlike the rest of the minor prophets, which are kind of a collection of sayings, prophetic statements, Jonah is a story, and the message is the story about Jonah and his life. And so Jonah has been, because it's a story, been told and retold with any number of children's books, many different versions of the story of Jonah, some of them in books, some of them in movies that just become so familiar to us, sometimes it's hard to see what's really there. It's kind of like a husband who maybe becomes so over-familiar with his wife that he misses the beauty that's right there in front of him. So sometimes a book like Jonah can be so over-familiar to us, we miss the impact of what's really there in the book and what it means for us spiritually. And it has a deep and profound message, this, that we can run from it or we can receive it, but the mercy of God is stronger than we realize. We can run from it or we can receive it, but the mercy of God is stronger than we even realize. Jonah is a prophet who, along with his book, also appears one other place in the Bible in an obscure reference in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. You know, the kind of thing that a pastor would know, you know, and look into is that Jonah is mentioned in the midst of a reference about one of the kings of Israel. You may remember there were these divided time in the people of Israel in this point in history. There's a southern kingdom called Judah, and there's a northern kingdom called Israel, and we find out that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of one of the longest-serving kings, King Jeroboam II. He reigned for 40 years, and Jonah was a prophet during his reign, which puts him chronologically at the same time as somebody like Amos that we looked at a few weekends ago, who spoke about justice because in Jeroboam II's time, he was sort of a wicked king, but the nation was prospering economically, was stable politically, unlike any other time, and Jonah is a prophet during that time. He comes kind of with an interesting message. You know, we see this book, and there's a lot of debate about the book because it's told in such a dynamic, larger-than-life style. Some people are saying, is this history? Or is it a parable, or is it history kind of told in a parable form to sort of accentuate things a little bit more? But no matter where you fall on that, the message of the book is still the same, that whether you run from it or whether you receive it, you'll discover that the mercy of God is even greater than we understand. So I'm going to try today to kind of talk us through the whole book, get us a sense of the overview, looking chapter by chapter at God's mercy, and then hopefully to step back and say, well, what does all that mean for us? And if you don't mind a little bit of a of a water pun, why don't we go ahead and dive into the book of Jonah, okay? I had to say it. I can't resist every single service. So Jonah begins with a statement that's pretty similar to all the rest of the minor prophets. You can turn to this in your Bible. A lot of the scripture is going to be on the screen, but it sounds very similar to many of the other ones, but then it takes a really kind of strange turn right out of the gate. This is how it starts, Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. This is probably the weirdest start to any of the minor prophets or any of the prophetic books. God gives a word. We're like, okay, I'm ready for the prophet to receive it. And then very quickly, we're like, whoa, what's going on with the prophet running away from God? We know the story, so it seems like, oh yeah, I know that's going to happen. But Jonah receives this word to go up into the city of Nineveh, which is in the Assyrian people group or the Assyrian kingdom. Now, here's a little map to give us at least some orientation to what's going on geographically. We find out from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah's from Gath Hepher. You're like, I didn't even know that existed. Why is it important? Well, just see where he was supposed to go up to Nineveh, which is overlaps with present-day Mosul in Iraq, in case you've heard of that town before. He was supposed to go up into Nineveh, but instead he goes down to a port city of Joppa and buys passage on a ship to go to pretty much the far end of the world in his mindset in a place called Tarshish. Now, Tarshish, a lot of scholars think it's in present-day Spain. There's others who think it might be off the edge of Italy in Sardinia. But regardless, here's something you need to know. The Hebrew people were not water people. And so the water in the Bible is oftentimes a place of terror and fear. And you want to know how badly Jonah wanted to not do what God was asking him to do? He's willing to go into the greatest place of fear for his people to get away from God. He really does not want to do what God has asked him to do. And it's not fear of traveling that is keeping Jonah from doing what God has asked him to do, obviously. It's something else. And this is what it is. Jonah knows who God is. Isn't that weird? Jonah knows who God is, and because he knows who God is, he doesn't want to do what God's asking him to do. Why? Because he knows God will be compassionate and merciful to the Ninevites. Which leads to another question. Why doesn't Jonah want the Ninevites to experience God's mercy? It could be this, that Jonah is so connected to the king, King Jeroboam, that he might be sort of a court prophet, if we can say those things. That he is sort of in the pocket of King Jeroboam II and enthralled to him, and so he doesn't want to be seen as someone who's going to another people group who is actually an enemy of the people. So it might be fear of Jeroboam that's keeping him staying put or running away. It could be this, that because the Assyrians are actually opponents of Israel, that their violence and their wickedness is against the people of Israel. And so Jonah is afraid of the Assyrians, and so he doesn't want to go into their land or their territory at risk of his life, perhaps, in his mind. Or possibly it's this, and it might get a little bit closer to the reality, that in his heart, Jonah does not want people who he thinks are wicked to experience God's grace. Now that gets a little bit deeper, right? Because it makes you wonder what's going on inside the heart of Jonah. Now know this, that the Assyrian Empire eventually, later after this time, after Jeroboam II's time, overruns Samaria, the capital, and that northern kingdom of Israel. 722 BC, the Assyrians just plow over them. So it does happen that something negative comes, but Jonah's heart is not into this calling that he's getting from God. If you know the story, you know as the time goes on in chapter 1 that a huge storm whips up, and in the middle of that storm being whipped up because God is sending sort of a judgment against Jonah as he tries to get away, the sailors are trying to cut their way through this great storm, and Jonah is sleeping in the depths of this ship. And it's actually the sailors who are kind of pagans that come and they wake Jonah up and they tell everybody in the ship, I don't care what God you serve, you all better call out to God because something has to happen here. And it's interesting that the prophet of God is asleep, not calling out to God, and the pagan sailors are the ones saying, hey, you should probably pray. And this is one of the great contrasts throughout the book, is that the prophet of God seems really far from God. It's kind of scary in this moment. So they keep doing this, and they're not making any headway even with the prayers. And so they cast lots, which kind of think, you know, like drawing straws to find out who's responsible on the boat for this terrible storm. And the lot falls to Jonah. And they're like, what have you done that this is happening to us? And he says these words in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I'm a prophet of Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And they know that he's running away. And so they are terrified that the cause of the storm is in their boat. And it's a guy who's saying he's a prophet of God and he's disobeying God. And they go to it. They're like trying to get through the storm and nothing is happening. And so they come back to Jonah and say, if you're doing this, what do we need to do to get God happy with you? And this is what Jonah says, throw me overboard and everything will be fine. And they're like, man, we don't want to have blood on our hands. So they keep trying to get through the storm and it doesn't work. And so eventually they're like, I guess we got to do what the prophet says. So they throw Jonah overboard and everything goes calm. And it's like a movie, like the scene focuses on the boat. Just like, don't think about Jonah for a minute. He's been thrown into the water. Everything goes calm. And the sailors say to themselves, the God that Jonah serves is the real God. And it says that they call out to God and they make sacrifices on the ship. It seems like a fire hazard to me, but they do it anyway. And they're worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, because of Jonah, which is interesting. You can run from it or you can receive it, but the mercy of God is greater than you understand. This is something that Jonah's going to see as the story goes on, because the last sort of part of the story leading into from chapter 1 into chapter 2 is this, verse 17 of chapter 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now Jonah's going to find out that God is merciful to him even when he's running away. Because when Jonah asked the sailors to throw him into the sea, I just want you to get inside his mindset. Jonah wasn't thinking God was going to rescue him. How bad did Jonah not want to obey God? He would rather die by drowning than do what God has asked him to do. Dude has a heart problem, right? Like, he does not want to obey God. He'd rather die. But God shows him and brings to him two different types of merciful deliverance. And the first is this, a giant fish. This may not seem like mercy, but it was. A giant fish comes and swallows Jonah up. And as he reflects inside the belly of this fish about the mercy of God, he begins to speak forth a psalm or a prayer of both praise and dependence upon God. And like many of us would do when we were maybe in stressful situations, and we do in our lives, and we're calling out to God, we borrow phrases from songs or prayers that we prayed earlier in our life. And so you see that this psalm of Jonah is actually taken in various parts from different psalms in the Bible. And you would find that if you have notes in your Bible. But I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing out loud. This is what it says. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me up, my life up from the pit. And when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Now, Jonah understands that God has been merciful to him, even though he doesn't really deserve it. God has rescued him. And he's experiencing that personally. But as we go on in the story, we'll see that it is not changing Jonah's heart in relation to other people, which is kind of sad. And so God shows him another mercy, first being rescued from death. You need to understand this, that the 3 days and three nights that's mentioned at the beginning of him being in the belly of the fish, that was kind of in the ancient Near East, the mindset that somebody was really, really dead after 3 days, because then the spirit had traversed its way to the place of the dead. Jonah is rescued from death by drowning. He's rescued from death in the belly of the fish because the fish graciously vomits him up onto the dry land. The Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land, which may not seem like grace, but it's God's grace and mercy to Jonah. And some people say, well, what did he look like after that? Like a zombie, probably, right? I mean, not good. Maybe that's why his message becomes so effective. He's so freaky looking, but I wouldn't worry about that too much. That God is a merciful God, and we can run from his mercy or we can receive his mercy, but either way, we will find out that God's mercy is greater than we even understand. Vomited on the land, Jonah gets a second chance from God to do what God has asked him to do. And so he renews that calling upon Jonah's life to go to Nineveh and proclaim the message. And I'm not really sure it's a second chance Jonah wanted. And so he says these words. This is his sermon, chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the shortest sermon ever. It's clear, it's to the point, it has a crystal clear impact on its hearers, but you sort of get the feeling that Jonah is not really feeling it with his calling. If there's anything he's feeling, it's that one word, overthrown. He's still kind of preaching destruction on Nineveh. And it's as if something is happening here that he doesn't really want the Ninevites to respond to the message. But what's so amazing is that God uses this reluctant prophet to open people's hearts to God. And it says that in chapter 3, that from the least of them to the greatest, even the ruler over the city of Nineveh, all of them humble themselves and call out to God on behalf of their city, on behalf of their people, that God will be merciful. It says that they tear their clothes and they put ashes on their heads and sackcloth. I mean, it goes so extreme. It actually says that the cattle in their fields, they clothe with sackcloth. Now that's serious, widespread repentance. I mean, I know some of us see like horses with blankets on or we put things on our dogs, but this is a different thing. The cattle are clothed with sackcloth as a sign of repentance from the top to the bottom. And the hope is this, verse 9 of chapter 3, the leader says, who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And in response to that humbling of the city, the Ninevites calling out to God, this is what we read in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The Ninevites respond to Jonah's message with repentance. And God responds to the Ninevites' repentance with mercy. You can run from it or you can receive it. But God's mercy is greater than we understand. Here's this people group that Jonah saw as wicked. He wanted them to receive what they had coming. And God cannot wait to show mercy upon them. Now let's just talk about this just a little bit, about this idea of repentance that's here. Because Jonah many times today is used as a book to talk about, you know, God's universal mercy, which is true and has kind of an and yet moment to it. In fact, there's like a strain of thought, and I think it's one of the most pervasive or tempting ideas in our world today, is basically kind of a form of what's called universalism, that no matter what people think or no matter what people believe, no matter what God or worldview that they have, in the end, everything is going to work out because the divine presence, whatever it might be, is just going to be gracious over that. That idea of universal, sometimes there's a picture used that God or the divine presence is like an elephant and we're all blind people touching different parts of, and so different religions or worldviews, like one is touching the trunk and going, oh, you know, like God has got like this, like, you know, long nose or something, and others are touching the ear, and oh, the side, it's like so much texture here, or the tail. And so universalism says all of us are like blind people touching different parts of the elephant that is God, and our perspective are limited. There's something bigger than that going on. Now, what I think is helpful about that impulse towards universalism, even though I disagree with it, is that it calls for some real great humility in relation to our perspectives and even our cultural situatedness in relation to truth and God. It calls for a humility about that perspective and a recognition that sometimes we have limited perspectives. It puts forth that we should have some sort of humility in relation to that and helps us, or sort of forces us, I should say, to grapple with the hard questions of what happens to human beings in the afterlife, and can all these different religions that seem contradictory be true or not? It forces us to grapple with that question, which many of us just don't know how to handle, and so we often just don't grapple with it at all. But the downside of that sort of universalist view is this, that it appears very humble, but it's actually very arrogant. Because what it says is all the religions are like blind people touching the elephant, but I am not blind. All y'all have a limited perspective, but I can see what's going on. Which, when you think about it, is actually a little bit prideful. And it oftentimes sort of flattens out the distinctions between different religions, which if you're dedicated to your religion or your worldview, can feel very much like religious imperialism. And oftentimes says, oh, all the differences are the things we don't understand, and the similarities, small though they are the things we get together. And so there is this kind of weird apparent humility, but actual pride in the midst of that view that forces us to really grapple with what's going on. Now, Jonah is a book that actually isn't about that at all. And that's why I'm talking about it. Jonah is about a particular God sending a particular prophet with a particular message to a particular people calling for a particular response. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews, is sending his prophet to bring a specific message that there is wickedness that needs to be turned from, and calling the Ninevite people to a radical change of their life in response to that particular God's particular message about their particular lives. And the word that's used to describe that is the word repentance, which means a radical return to God. The Hebrew word shuv is about returning back to God. And the Greek word in the New Testament that's used, metanoeo, means a complete transformation of the mind in relation to the revelation of who God is. It's calling for lives to be decentered from the things that were there before and to encounter the living God in a transformative way. And so the Ninevites can ignore that message, they could run away from it, or they can receive it. And what's astounding about Jonah chapter 3 is that they recognize that the particular God of the Bible, of the Hebrews, through this particularly strange prophet, brings a particular message that they choose to particularly respond to with repentance, to turn from their wickedness and to reach out to the living God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It is so strikingly powerful what happens in their life. Repentance calls them to a shift from their other gods, a shift of the gods even of their imagination, and to turn towards the God who's speaking, and his love and mercy is ready to receive them when that happens. What an amazing reality. You can run from it or you can receive it, but the mercy of God is greater than we even understand. Now, here's something to stop and think about. It would be fantastic if Jonah ended after chapter 3. You'd be like, what a powerful book. God is so good. There's a move of God that has happened. But then you realize there's chapter 4 and you're like, what is going on? Because this is what happens in chapter 4. After this short but strange sermon and the amazing response, we see that Jonah is the only preacher in the history of humanity who really didn't want anyone to respond to his message and finds like revival breaks out in response. And this is how he feels about it. This is what chapter 4 says. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. Like, he is hacked off about God's mercy and the response from the Ninevites. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This, just read this. This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, listen to this, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And you read it and you're like, "Ah, oh, Jonah, you're still bitter. Jonah, your heart is still hard. How can you be so angry? Jonah, the work of God is in your heart. That's where it needs to happen." And you start to read this, and at first you feel so shocked by Jonah, but it starts to get closer and closer to home. Because really, the message of Jonah isn't about the Ninevites or the sailors who respond to God. It's about a person of God who seems to both know God and not know God at the same time. And that's where it starts to get personal. Jonah stumbles his way out to the outside of the city, wrestling with that question, or ignoring that question probably from God, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And it's hot out there, so he makes a booth and he kind of takes shelter in that, and God graciously provides a plant to grow over that booth to give additional shade, and Jonah praises God for his provision of the plant. And then it actually says the same verb, God provided a worm to destroy the plant that God had made grow up, and it dies, and Jonah again is hacked off to the point of asking God to take his life away. And God asked that same question that he did in verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah doesn't really totally answer like that, other than saying, "Yeah, it's right. I'm so angry. I wish I were dead." That's actually what it says in verse 9. Jonah's heart needs help. He needs to encounter the mercy of God at a deeper level than he did with the deliverance with the fish and the deliverance from the fish onto dry land. He has anger issues, yes, but the real problem is his heart. And so the word that God speaks at the end of this power-packed book comes in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. It says, "The Lord said, 'You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?'" People hear that last phrase and they're like, "What's up with the mention of the animals? Last time we heard about them, they were wearing sackcloth, you know?" Here's where that comes together. And if you get inside of Jonah's worldview, kind of the chain of importance in existence is plants are on the bottom. And then there's animals. And then there's human beings who are made a little lower than the angels, who are lower than God. Jonah is upset to the point of wanting to die about one plant ceasing to exist. And God is saying, "Do you not understand that not only do I care about the animals in Nineveh, but there's 120,000 people who are just confused and need to hear about who I am. And Jonah, you want to die about the shade that you've lost from that one little plant. Oh, Jonah, you need a heart transplant." And we're left at the end of the book, and this is one of the great challenges of some of the children's versions or even some movies about Jonah. They try to resolve that last line. What did Jonah say or do in response to this word from God? But what that does is it takes the gut punch out of the end of the book. Because you're wondering at the end, how does Jonah respond? Instead, you're left with this punch in Jonah's gut. The prophet of God who doesn't know the heart of God. And it's supposed to lead us as the hearers to say, is it possible that I could be a man of God or a woman of God and not know the heart of God? A God who cares not just about the things that I care about down here, but cares about the cities and the peoples upon earth, whose heart is broken that a people might encounter a particular message, a particular hope and mercy in their particular lives with a particular God. The God who has created all things. And like the parables of Jesus that often leave us with a gut punch thinking, whoa, do I understand the God that I'm dealing with? The gut punch at the end of Jonah is not only for Jonah, but it's for us to say, is it possible that I could be running away from the mercy of God instead of receiving it? Is it possible that I might be holding it back from those that God loves so much? You can run from it or you can receive it, but the mercy of God is greater than we even understand. So what's this message of Jonah for us today? Perhaps I can bring it into focus just by turning to one other little portion of scripture really quickly here at the end of the message. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks to some religious folks who are asking him a question. They're actually asking for a sign to show that he is really the Messiah. And in response, Jesus, who seems a little bit unhappy, I would say, says this: a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. This is Matthew 12, verse 39. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah proclaimed a message of a God whose mercy is so great in relation to our repentance. He didn't necessarily like that message or even maybe receive it himself, but the Ninevites responded and it changed their existence. Jesus says, I'm not quite like Jonah, but I am going to go into the heart of the earth and 3 days later come forth with life. That'll be the sign. Watch for that one, he says. But I am not a prophet who doesn't understand the heart of God. I am the prophet who is the enfleshed heart of God for humanity. And I'm telling you, the mercy of God, Jesus says, is greater than you even understand. And pushing those religious people of God to go out of the borders, to reach out that they might share the message of a particular God who has come in a particular Messiah with a particular good news of God's particularly great mercy. You can run from it or you can receive it, but the mercy of God is greater than we understand. And so no matter where we find ourselves in relation to Jonah today, I think the message should leave us with a little bit of a gut punch, that we might fall into the outstretched arms of the Savior, who, as the old prayer says, put his arms out on the hard wood of the cross so that he might take all the world within his embrace. May we receive a heart transplant from the heart of God and fall into the arms of Jesus by faith, that we might become not reluctant prophets, but messengers of good news, of great joy, that's for all people. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Just gonna ask you just to take maybe a moment to be still and to let whatever God is speaking into your life just think about that, reflect on it, pray about it for just a moment or two. Almighty God, you are the creator of all the nations and peoples of earth. You're holy and more wonderful than we even understand. And when we look at the prophet Jonah, we're just going to admit that we're startled by his insolence in running away from you, God, by his humility in response to your mercy, but then also his anger about you extending mercy to those he didn't like. And I think, Lord, we're startled maybe a little bit too, because we realize that same sort of insolence and even anger sometimes courses through our own lives. Have mercy upon us, God, and forgive us through Christ. Give us a heart transplant, Lord, that we might love the things you love and hate the things you hate, but that our lives might overflow with your mercy, even as you are a God who overflows with mercy. And Lord, we pray these things through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our rescuer and our deliverer. He's the fount of all mercy. We pray through him, and who with you and the Holy Spirit is one God, reigning forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.